the book of Esther. But before we do so, remember the basic handle we want to get on the books of the Bible is to be able to take one word and describe the essential content of the book. And we have gone a little further than this, but here is our list so far. Genesis, book of, keyword, origins. Exodus, the book of delivery. Leviticus, the book of approach to God. Numbers, the book of wandering. The wilderness wanderings are found in the book of Numbers. The book of Deuteronomy is the book of review. And as they stand on the edge of the promised land, Moses gives three sermons. And he says, look backwards at everything that God has done for you. And he reviews their history. That's the essence of Deuteronomy. Joshua, they take the land. Book of conquest. Judges, dismal book. Almost 400 years of utter failure to please the Lord. That's where they get into the cycle. Israel sins. God disciplines, Israel repents, and asks for deliver, and you go back to the top again, and go over that cycle over and over again. Ruth, book of redemption. 1 Samuel, book of transition. Transition from what to what? Transition from theocracy to monarchy. The kingship in Israel begins. 2 Samuel, is about the reign of David. That reign was 40 years, and if you want to read of David's reign, 2 Samuel gives that 40-year history. 1 Kings, book of disruption, and that's where the whole kingdom of 12 tribes splits. 10 go north, 10 go south. The book of disruption of the kingdom. 2 Kings, God takes both the south and the north in 722 and 586, and they all go into captivity. Now, following the back, and that's where we are right now, we have what we call the post-exile books. And the way that looks, and I do not want to bore you with what you already know, but these two lines are the end of the kingdom. The end of the northern kingdom, 722. The end of the southern kingdom, 586. The captors in the northern kingdom is Assyria. The captors in the southern kingdom are Babylon. And a prophet had come along named Jeremiah, chapter 25, and he said, you are going to be in exile 70 years. Then, after the exile, you will get to return to your land. And that's our history. The captivities, the exile, 70 years, and then the return. And the return from the captivities is the theme of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. That's what they're all about. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And to these people, God sent certain preachers. Their names were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And as you know, we have gone through the essence of Esther and the essence of Nehemiah, of Ezra, the essence of Nehemiah, and tonight we're ready to look at Esther. Now, if you'll take your handout, we need to be sure we've got the proper setting for the book of Esther. Notice, Esther fits between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. So if you take the book of Ezra and simply pull it apart and leave a gap in 6 and 7, that's where Esther fits into the whole picture. Now, we want to say more about that, but going over here to the left, what we have just covered, we put on a chart. Remember when the captivity started in 606 BC? We often do not give that date. We often give the date 586. And you say, well, when did this captivity happen? 586 or 606, 20 years earlier? And the answer to that is what? There were three deportations. The first started in 606, and the third was in 586. So it depends on how you want to date it. Do you want to date it by the start of the captivity or the completion of the captivity? Either way, but those are your dates. The deportation began. What is important about the deportation? Well, a couple of young men got deported who are very important biblical characters. One of them was a teenager. His name was Daniel. Another was a young man named Ezekiel. And this whole period is therefore very important. After the exile, Daniel is important, Ezekiel is important, Ezra is important, Nehemiah is important, Haggai is important, so is Zechariah, so is Malachi. A major part of the Old Testament is the history of Israel after this period right here. The exile then follows. With the first return under Zerubbabel. Now, you need to do a little mental gymnastic on this. The book of Ezra is two parts. The return under Zerubbabel, and the second half is the return under Ezra. The return under Zerubbabel involved 50,000 people. The return under Ezra involved 2,000 people. And so the logical name for the book of Ezra wouldn't be Ezra, it'd be what? Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zerubbabel, because it's mostly about what he did. But I guess the authors believed in sound bites, and I said, we'll never learn to spell Zerubbabel, so let's call the book of Ezra after Ezra. The temple started 536. The temple finished 516 BC, or Ezra 615. Now, the temple is finished. God is dealing with the people that responded to the decree back here to go back to the land. They have gone back and they have finished the temple. Now, what about all those Jews that didn't go back? Are they simply going to be pulverized in captivity? Well, in comes the book of Esther. And the story of Esther is between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Now, let me add one other thing that I did not know prior to Memorial Day of this year. And so this is brand new to me. I didn't put it together at all. But it's one of the wonderful things about the Word of God. You keep learning and learning and learning and learning. And here's what I knew as of Monday, and something I found out on Monday. The book of Esther does not mention the name of God, not even once. Not even a he or him reference to God. And we point out that while his name is not there, his finger is there. And we say God in the book of Esther interacts with his people. And the book is about divine providence. Providence means the way God puts things together to bring about his plan. Providence means the way God puts things together to bring about his plan. No book illustrates that better than Esther. And we'll come to it later tonight. But at the climax of the crisis in Israel, the gallows are all set up to hang Mordecai. Already, the night before. On that particular night, the king, Xerxes, can't sleep. So he gets out something that will put him to sleep. He'll read from the royal archives. And as he read that night, he just happened to note that this man Mordecai had once warned him about two men that were about to kill him. And he said, I don't see anything in these archives about how Mordecai was ever rewarded for this. Now Haman is sleeping soundly because the gallows are built on which Mordecai is going to die the next day. But providentially, accidentally, fortunately, luckily, perchance, do you really believe that? The king just happens to read what Mordecai once had done. He doesn't know he's going to be hanged the next day. He has no idea. But Haman, the perpetrator, comes in. And, this is ironical and humorous and what have you. But we find out that he tells Haman, tomorrow we're going to honor Mordecai. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God working in this way. Now, you probably all know that as I knew that. And I emphasize God's name is not there, but his activity is there. And then I began to look at where this fit in the book of Esther between chapter 6 and 7. And I found something that I had never read before. And I hope I put it in my notes. Yeah. Right during the time of the book of Esther, God is acting providentially. But do you know what else was going on in this period? It's found in the book of Ezra. One of the greatest revivals of prayer in the history of Israel. And so as God was acting from heaven, providentially, it is also true that the same time there were Jews on earth engaged in prayer. And I'll show you where that fits. The prayer is out of the book of Ezra. Ezra is the setting for Esther. So what two things are happening? God's providence is in action, and that is very true. At the same time, you know what else is going on? God's people are praying. I don't know about you. Maybe you put those two together. I never had. And I had to jump up and call Nancy to tell her, and she wasn't home. And I tried Jane, and I couldn't get a hold of her. And I finally got a hold of Carl in Arizona and said, Carl, I found something really neat, never seen before. That at the same time, God was acting providentially, and his name was never mentioned in the book of Esther. At the same time, people on earth were praying. Now, let me show you that. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah. And again, Nehemiah has to be woven in here also. The book just before Esther. Same period of time as this, there was much, much prayer. Verse 4. It came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. At the same time, the events of Esther are taking place. Look at 2:4. What's the last sentence? So he prayed to the God of heaven. Look at 4:4. Hear our God, how are we despised? Verse 9. But we prayed to our God. Chapter 5, verse 19. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Chapter 6, verse 9. Last sentence. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Chapter 6, verse 14. Remember, O my God. 13:14. Remember me for this, O my God. Verse 22. Last sentence. For this also remember me, O God, and have compassion on me, and so forth. And chapter 13, verse 29. Remember them, O God. And verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. And this overlaps the same time as the book of Esther. So that as God acted providentially from heaven, his people on earth were praying. Just out of curiosity, did you know that? Or is it something that I just... You say, how did you get that? I hate to tell you. By reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible and seeing what it says, but I think it's a very interesting picture that is there. Now, what about the book of Esther? The book of Esther we have called the book of preservation, adding to our list. This is the book of preservation. When God's people are about to be wiped out, God miraculously preserves them. The book of preservation. Now, let me give you a simple way to remember a little further. And what we want to do is take the word that summarizes the book and then say, can we break that down into a couple more memory points? And I think we can. Number one, the first five chapters are Israel moving toward Christ. crisis. National Extermination, chapter 1 through chapter 5. And as they move toward the crisis, there enters into the picture the crisis point. Look at it in chapter 5, verse 14. Up until this point, it's been one discouraging step after another. It's been one step of victory over the Jews after another. It's all been leading up to a crisis. And the crisis is 5:13. 5:14, rather. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "You want to solve the Jewish crisis? Then have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai, the Jew, hanged on it. Then go to your party and have fun." And here is the critical point. And the advice pleased Haman. Here it is. So he had the gallows made. The next chapter, chapter 6, says, during that night, before Mordecai was to be hanged, we began to move through the crisis. Moving through the crisis, chapter 6 through chapter 10. Now, it's always good in teaching to put things two ways so that they will be remembered, and I've tried to do this in this context and say this two different ways. Moving toward the crisis, 1 through 5. Crisis point, 5:14, last verse. Next section. Moving through the crisis, 6 through 10. Now look at your card, and I put that down a different way for didactic purposes. God's people threatened, 1 through 5. Crisis point, I've quoted the verse. So he had the gallows made. God's people avenged, chapter 6 through 10. Okay, our purpose in these lessons is memory. And without looking, can you tell me something about the book of Esther? What's a key word? God's people preserved. Is that straining a brain too much? We want to learn to do this with every book of the Bible. So many people reject the word or ignorant of the word that don't know anything about it. I have never heard a professor in graduate school in a secular university, and I do not say this disrespectfully, point out any error in the Bible who knew what he was talking about. And I always want to say, sir, if you only had read it. I remember sitting at UNKC through a class where the professor was objecting to Jonah, and he gave us a rather long lecture on whales, convincing us that a whale could not have swallowed Jonah. And of course, the whole issue is the Bible doesn't say it was a whale. And I will never forget the expression on his face when I said, "Sir, I respect your field of endeavor, but My field of endeavor is in the Bible. And I would like to establish, first of all, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He says, well, your book says so. I says, find it. And he stuttered and said, give me till next class to find it. And he couldn't find it. And the reason he couldn't find it, because it wasn't there. And I say, after some 40 years of teaching the Bible, I do not fear people who object and say their error is there. You haven't read it. You haven't really read it. And when you read it, I am convinced you find more and more the Bible is what it claims to be, the very Word of God. But nonetheless, we know it's a book of preservation. What else do we know about it? Can you break it down a little bit? Shouldn't be hard. Uphill toward the crisis. The gallows is made to hang Mordecai the Jew. And on that gallows is hanged Haman the Persian. Not the way he planned it, but you see, there is such a thing as the providence of God, who is alive and active and in his kingdom. Okay, now let me give a little bit once again about the historical setting of Esther. One, 606 starts the deportation. Number two, 70 years of exile follow. Three, in 536, you have the decree made of the emperor of Persia that you can go back, and the temple now begins. You've got that on your chart. I'm just giving it in a different form. The temple is started. After that, you have the temple finished. And the two dates are started, 536, with the decree, finished in 516. Then, Esther. And you break off with the book of Ezra, 615, and the book ends with the liberation of the Jews in Ezra 7, verse 9. So it's the kind of book that's written on top of and alongside of another book itself. Now, it's also going to be true that as we come back here and we have the history of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, there are three other books of the Old Testament that go over the top of these three books. And that is the post-exile prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And I don't want this to be a history lesson, but can you see how important it is that you see the setting for all of this as it works together? Now, let's take a little emphasis in these books and in this book on key themes. What are some of your key themes? And this is not only Esther, but the post-exile books. Number one, prayer. And we gave you the passages for it. Prayer working hand in hand with providence. Now, when you see this working together, the prayer and providence, or prayer and sovereignty, that helps to answer a very important question. If God is in control, He knows how all things are going to work out. Why pray? If God knows how all things are going to work out, why pray? And the answer to that is God's sovereignty is in control of both the means, prayer, and the end, sovereignty. Is God in control of only the end? Is God also sovereign over the means? They didn't see it that way. All through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is the emphasis that God's hand is upon us and He will take care of us. And then this man, Nehemiah, says, we need civil defense. God will take care of us, but we need a means. God will take care of you, but what do you need? God's providence is helping you with your trowel to build a wall. But they had a trowel in one hand, and what did they have in the other? A sword. So that, yes, God will deliver me. But when a Persian starts up the ladder to disrupt me, I'm ready to kill him. We will take care of ourselves. At the same time, God takes care of us. Does God care for you? First we had in Hebrews, lo, I am with you, and then the triple negative. Always, 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 unto the end of the age. And therefore, since God is always with us, protecting us, caring for us, do you believe those things? Do you believe God cares for you, takes care of you, honors you, preserves you? Then why do you look when you cross the street? That's not consistent. Oh, but some people, God will take care of us. We don't need car insurance. Makes no sense with the Word of God. The Word of God sees both side by side working together over and over again. So the subject matter is prayer and providence working together. Second, revolves about the key word of Esther, people. What do you think is the word that occurs in Esther over and over and over and over again in 10 chapters, averaging about 5 times every chapter? The noun Jew occurs 8 times. The plural form, Jews, 43 times. Esther is about God's preservation of the Jews. Now, as you know, a Jew or Jews is a short form. It's a short for Judah. That was the southern kingdom, or Judah. Short for Judah is Jew. And most of the returnees, or let's put those that follow, into or back to the land of Palestine to rebuild the walls, the temple, and their worship, were Judites or Jews. And what has happened since the days of Esther? Well, we know that that name, Jews, has stuck. It was not, incidentally, a term of derogation. It was not given in order to make fun of those people. It was given just as you're from Judah, well, you're a Jew. And there was no defamation, anything of that sort. It was just, he is a Jew. Now, from that time on, the name has stuck in the name Jew. Okay. Prayer, people, peculiarity. And the peculiarity that is there, name of God is absent, but his hand is present. Makes an interesting point. The Jews could not see God, but God saw them. Ever been through a period of life like that? Where you look and say, where in the world is God? Well, we'll learn a couple of things about his providence. Almost an attribute of God. God is love. God is powerful. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is eternal. And God is slow. God is so slow. Go to Esther. And let me demonstrate to you how God is so slow in what he does. Chapter 1 of the book of Esther. Chapter 1 talks about Queen Vashti. And what has happened is the king has called together a great banquet in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And you have all the opulence described of that banquet that are gathered together. The king is on his royal throne in Susa. And get verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for the whole country, and especially the army. Now, this was not unusual for a king in ancient times to do this on the eve of going to battle. And we know from background history that this banquet was called to deliberate on a military expedition that Persia was about to make. They were about to attack Greece. And in preparation for that, the king has a banquet. And in the course of the banquet, they all get tipsy. And the king recalls that I have a gorgeous wife. Her name is Vashti. And the queen has to do what the king says. Well, this is a powerful lesson. No woman ever has to do what a man says. It can always be defied. Verse 11. Bring in the Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and princes, for she is beautiful. And Vashti refuses to come in to the king, and she is, we're having to hurry to get through it, but she refuses to come before the king and expose herself. And as a result, she is deposed as queen. Well, read the rest of chapter 1. But she refuses to come in. And notice the time marker in 1:3. Things are just beginning to work out Vashti is queen, and notice in verse 3, she was queen when? In the third year of his reign. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a lapse of 4 full years. Vashti is dethroned. What are we going to do now? So notice in 2:16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. My, isn't God in a hurry? Vashti is out of there in chapter 1. And God, so to speak, taps his foot for 4 years. And we come to chapter 2. And we have the rise of a mighty woman. Her status, she got taken captive, lost her parents, was a little Jewish orphan girl who had nothing except an uncle named Mordecai. And so 2:6 gives her status. She was apparently very beautiful, had a great personality. Her name was Hadassah, means myrtle. Her Persian name was Esther. And God is ready to act. Oh, no, no, no. 4 years, 5 years, and notice chapter 3, verse 7. We're just starting in the book. We're just building up the crisis. Because chapter 3 points out this. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. 3rd, 5th, 12th. And where is God? He is nowhere to be seen. His face is hidden. Nobody sees him. But never forget, not to see his face does not mean he does not see us. And he did in this particular case. Well, the tension rises and comes to a climax in chapter 3, verse 2. And here is another very powerful lesson. And it's how two things link together and work in one way. How wisdom works with conviction. Now, what do I mean by that? By that, well, let me illustrate it later. First of all, Mordecai was wise. And he says, don't you let anybody know that you're a Jew. Look at 2:10. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred. She didn't say, I'm a Jew. For Mordecai had taught her, instructed her, that she should not make this known. Don't tell them you are a Jew. It may cost your life. At the same time, in chapter 3, that wisdom that hid her Jewishness, just kept her mouth shut, something that Christians are not good at, just kept her mouth shut, until one day, that wisdom no longer applied. Because Mordecai was told, bow down and kiss the feet of Haman. And now his conviction takes over, because notice chapter 3, verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai the Jew neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now his conviction. I am a Jew and I will not apologize. I will not bow down, but I will not be unwise. Can you think of how this would apply? I enroll at UMKC and I want to express my convictions that I am a Christian. So I have a martyr board made that I wear to class and says, I am a born again Christian. Are you? Yes. But let me ask you that. Is that a wise thing to do? Now, if the prof should say, you must believe that the Bible is trash, what takes over? Your conviction. Like Haman, I won't broadcast that I'm a Jew. But when the issue becomes something of conviction, I take my stand. Have you seen believers who have convictions who don't really handle it very wisely? In an attempt to establish their Christian convictions, you do something that's really not too smart. It's not too wise. And I think we have a beautiful balance set forth here in this particular verse. Now let's conclude by saying several things that we can observe about God's providence. Number one, God's providence is slow. God just takes His time. If you were eternal, you could, couldn't you? What's time? So God is always very slow. The second thing about the providence of God is He can use anything He wants to bring about His providential plan. We always think that God has to do big things, earthquakes and all that kind of stuff. You know how God delivered Israel, the Jews? God was sovereign over insomnia. Look at chapter 6 to close. And this really, the whole book turns on this. The gallows is ready for mourning. Haman goes to bed. Sleeps well, I guess. Mordecai goes to bed and he sleeps well, I guess. But the king, who's really king of nothing, human kingship is as meaningless as it can be. Man is in control of nothing. God is sovereign. And the king, however, couldn't sleep. And verse 1 says, during that night the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning two men that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king says, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servant said, nothing has been done for him. And so the king says, tomorrow. Can you imagine Mordecai sleeping soundly, I guess. And he could look out and see the 50-foot gallows that were for him the next day, because the king, the leading man, Haman, had put them there for him under the king's orders. And he didn't know. The king can't sleep tonight. I can't keep away from that musical, you know. What is the king doing tonight? What is that, Tenley? Camelot. And what's the king doing tonight? Can't get sleep. He's reading Chronicles of his kingdom and finds out that Mordecai has never been honored. He says, the next day I will do it. And here's where the narrative really gets funny, because it's got a powerful lesson in it. Man's number one killer is his ego. It's my fatal enemy. And by that I mean an ego that wants my way, my plan, and is unsubmissive to God. And doesn't this really get funny? Because the king who says, this man is Mordecai, I got to reward him tomorrow, Haman comes in very happy. And the king says, verse 4, who is in the court? And Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which were already prepared. And here's where his ego hanged the hangman. The king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman's ego was so fat, he could see no one filling that bill but who? Himself. And Haman said to himself, whom does the king desire to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, bring him a royal robe and treat him as royalty. And the king says, you're right, Haman. We will do that for Mordecai, who you planned to hang today. Who got hanged? Mordecai? No. He goes on to honor and glory in the rest of the book. He delivers the Jews and the queen. And he becomes very, very wonderful. But the hangman, Haman, hangs and rots. Who's in control? Book of Esther. The book of preservation of how God keeps his people from being wiped out. Oh, I got about 2 minutes. Observations. God makes the wrath of man to praise him. Men hated the Jews. In chapter 2, the haters of the Jews make Jewish Esther their queen and don't know it. In chapter 10, the haters of the Jews exalted Mordecai the Jew. God is in control and in complete control of his universe. One other thing. To show what God deems as important. You know what we are not told in the book of Esther that took place at the same time? Not a breath about them. Two great religious leaders died, Confucius and Buddha. And God is talking about an orphan girl. Three great Greek battles took place. Salamis, Thermopylae and Marathon, unmentioned, because they're not important from divine standpoint. And finally, at this time, men just love the great thinkers. Oh, how they love Plato and Aristotle. God doesn't even mention their name. Things that are important to man simply are not important to God. And this is the message of the Word over and over. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your Word tonight in this wonderful book of Esther. In Christ's name, amen.